Would you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Jeremiah? And we'll take this evening chapters 13, 14, and 15. Now, as we've said before, as we've taught Jeremiah, there are parallels between the United States of America and the problems that beset Judah and Jerusalem that are extraordinary. In other words, many of the things that they were doing in their day are being reduplicated now in the United States of America. So therefore, Judah and Jerusalem were ripe for judgment, and today the United States of America is ripe for judgment for many of the same sins, only maybe just a little bit of a different form, but it's the same demonic spirits that are behind it. Now, the Lord has a little symbol that he wants to use to get his message across to the people of Judah and Jerusalem particularly. So it says in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord unto me," me would refer to Jeremiah, "go and purchase." So he had to buy something, and it was probably rather expensive. He says, "Go and purchase a linen belt." Now, in the King James, it says girdle, and belt is another translation. It's kind of hard to translate what this is, because it would be something like a coat, as it were, that would probably be worn around the waist and would be very, very obvious to people. Something that could be easily seen. So it says, "Go and purchase a linen belt and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water." In other words, have it looking its best. Now, sometimes when something goes into water, why, it'll shrink or it'll expand or the colors will run or something like that. But he says, don't let it touch water because I want it to be looking really neat and nice. That's the idea. And then he says, "So I bought a belt according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins." Now, as we've said, this particular garment that he had was probably very richly decorated, and it was seen by all, in other words, by the people of Jerusalem, as Jeremiah would wander around with his pretty nice-looking piece of clothing on. So it would be seen over a period of time, and then the Lord is going to use it, of course, as a symbol. So there's a period of time probably between verse 2 and verse 3. That's when he kind of shows it off. He lets people see it, you know, then we see what happens. So it says in verse 3, "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the belt that thou hast bought, which is upon thy loins, and arise and go to the Euphrates River, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock." It's very interesting. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is that he had to go all the way to the Euphrates River. That's a long way away. And since Jeremiah was prophesying over many, many years, it's possible that he literally went all the way to the Euphrates River, which would have been hundreds of miles away. Now, there's also a possibility to interpret the Hebrew word there as meaning not the Euphrates River, but the Wadi Farah. F-A-R-A-H, which is a few miles north of Jerusalem. And it's hard to tell which of the two is meant, and I don't know the answer. But at any rate, it says the Euphrates here in the King James translation. So it says, "Arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock." So Jeremiah, obediently, verse 5, he says, "So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days." So it stayed there for quite a while. So first he showed it off for a time, and then after many days, the Lord told him to get it again. "So it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take the belt from there, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and digged, and took the belt from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the belt was marred." All messed up. In other words, it didn't look new anymore. It was ragged. It was faded. It was you know, just really in totally different shape than it was when he got it. So behold, the belt was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Couldn't even sell it. Nobody would want to buy it if he wanted to sell it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar. In other words, the belt was marred, or the girdle was marred, the cloth was marred, whatever you want to call it. So it says, the Lord says, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So there's a new factor that comes in. And we see that in the preceding weeks, there has been a seeking of security from astrologers and things like that. There has been a lot of immorality practiced on the high places where they will worship these other gods. See, they don't, their trust of Jehovah is so thin that they want to grab on other gods while they're at it. And there's much immorality that goes on. But now we see there's a tremendous amount of pride also that the Lord has against them. And this, again, reminds us of the United States of America. The United States of America is very much due for judgment. Judgment is coming very, very soon. It's very possible that the United States of America could have its destruction even this year, for all we know. It could happen. It could happen. If it doesn't this year, it's going to happen soon. Now, from other studies that we have in the Scripture, the United States of America, I don't believe, is going to be destroyed, but it will be purged and cleansed. We'll have much suffering according to the prophecy about the United States in Isaiah chapter 18. But at any rate, there was a great pride. And here in the United States of America, we have these tremendous scientific advances. We put men on the moon and much technological progress and so forth. And there's pride that comes with that, being in the nation that is the richest in all of the world. But even now, there's signs of decay, because we can see with all the foreign trade competition and many things are going wrong in this nation. So, but anyway, he says, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be like this belt, which is good for nothing. Now notice here in verse 10, he says, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart. Where is one opportunity where we really have an opportunity to walk in the imagination of our heart? It would be on the secular television programs. In other words, there is much of the lust of the world, much of the greed of the world, much of the arrogance that we find in the world. That's all there. And we have to remember that we are a separated people. So in other words, as we have to be so very careful about this, because as we, say, read books that are not of God, or if we watch television that is not of God, and there are situations that are given in books or in television, you know, that are really an abomination in God's eyes, and they concern lust and adultery and murder and greed and all those sort of things. See, we are partaking of their sins. See, we're just kind of standing by and watching it, and others, and we feed our own imaginations on this garbage. So here it says, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart. See, a lot of what we're like can be really shown by what books we read, what television we watch, the things we like to talk about, that sort of thing. And also, these people walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. See, the God that we are worshiping today is the God of the New Age, which is the God of self. In other words, the New Age says, you know, we're all gods. The thing is, we have to come to the realization that we are gods. Anything is possible to us. Anything. See, that's what they say. So in other words, it's not a worshiping after other gods so much as it's a glorification of self. And this, you know, goes way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, where the serpent tempted Eve, and he said to her, you're going to be as God if you just will eat this fruit that God has told you not to eat. You're going to be like God. You know, and that sounds real good. But you see, that's the bait that people are taking today. Many of them, and many of them are very, very intellectual people. All right. So anyway, so they and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. They shall even be like this belt, which is good for nothing. For as this belt, or for as the belt clings to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cling unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. He says, my plan for you, he says, I wanted you just wrapped around myself. In other words, I wanted you to be my glory. I wanted you to be my praise. I wanted you to be my name, and I wanted you to be my people. But you wanted to go your own way. He says, therefore, now notice also, too, that these four things, a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, this is how we should show forth the beauty of the Lord. In other words, we're a people that are identified as separate. Never be ashamed to let it be known that you are a Christian. Or even maybe a better term, since there's so many counterfeit Christians around, it'd be better to use the term, well, I'm a believer. I belong to Jesus. Because a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but it means nothing to them. It's a mouth talk rather than a heart relationship. So we're a people. And for a name, in other words, that the name of Jesus will be uplifted and exalted because of the lifestyle that we live. In other words, if people can find no fault in us, in what we say or what we do, that uplifts the name of the Lord. But on the other hand, if we're crooked in our dealings, we're not a name unto the Lord. We pull down the name of the Lord in a sense. Furthermore, we should be for a praise. In other words, I remember one time there was a lady, she was on the faculty at the high school where I worked, and she was a very proud intellectual, and she looked at me in kind of an arrogant way, knowing that I was a Christian, and she says, well, she says, I'm more Christian than the Christians. And what she meant by that is, I have more social concerns, you know, than you Christians do. And I said, well, one of the marks of a Christian is one who worships. And she looked at me and she had no answer for that, and she turned on her heels and walked out, because there was no way that she was going to bend her knee and worship the Lord. So if we're for a praise, we praise the Lord, we worship him, and also for a glory. Now, verse 12, he says, therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. This is interesting. Now watch this. He says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every wineskin shall be filled with wine. That's interesting. You see, my goodness. Sounds like good news, doesn't it? So again, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every wineskin shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every wineskin shall be filled with wine? And the idea is, sure, of course we know that. Good times, you know. Eating, drinking, making merry, plenty of wine, plenty of booze, as the world uses that term, flowing, all right? And then verse 13, then shalt thou say unto them, notice after they've agreed with you that there's going to be lots of wine, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. He says, yeah, you're going to have the wine, but I'm going to see to it that you get drunk. And then when you get drunk, you make mistakes. In other words, there's nonsense that comes from your thinking when you're drunk. That reminded me, as I was reading this and preparing this lesson, you know, of the political situation in our nation. You know, there are these polls that go out. I read one recently where it took 20 Bible-related questions that concerned the elections that we have at the present time. And then it took many of the candidates from both parties and said, you know, what is your feeling on this? And some of the more common ones, of course, what is your stand on abortion? What is your stand on homosexuality? And various other things that would be Bible related. It was incredible to me how many people are being exalted, spoken of by the nation. Thousands upon thousands, even like this, we could say millions of people are voting for some of these individuals that are running for office, and they are down to, you know, not a poor grade, like about, 60% or even worse, 50%, they are down to 15%, 10%, 5%. In fact, some of the prominent names are 0%. In other words, on all 20 Bible-related questions, they are against the Word of God. And yet, millions of people are voting for them. And I heard one fellow say to me not too long ago, and Lord, help us. He says, Lord, help the nation. If this particular individual gets in, I won't mention who the individual was, but he says, Lord, help us if this particular individual becomes president. And I said, sometimes when the people do not walk with God, the Lord almost puts an insanity in their brain, almost like drunkenness. And they do things that are absolutely crazy. So that's what the Lord was saying. You know, you have your wealth, okay, take your wine. And he says, I'll see to it that you get drunk. So again, verse 13, he says, then shalt thou say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will do it with drunkenness. And verse 14, and I will dash them one against another, even as the fathers and the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. I wonder how long it's been since in some liberal churches in this nation this particular verse has been preached in a sermon. How would you like to have somebody stand up in a very liberal church? There's the assembled people there, and so the minister gets up and he says, well, he says, for my text this morning, we're going to take Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 14, which happens to say, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. That's our text this morning. Can you imagine what a fast exit there might be to the door afterwards, or at least maybe even during the thing, if they would ever hear that? But this is the Word of God. In other words, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. Now, verse 15, he says, hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord, your God, before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turned it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. So in other words, a nation is to give glory to God, to the Lord. Why? Because of the fact that the Lord is the one that gives the sunrise and the sunset. The Lord is the one that brings the rain. The Lord is the one that brings the produce. The Lord is the one that gives safety in time of trouble. The Lord is beyond everything. But you see, in this nation, we're doing everything possible. There's so many ungodly people that are in government, in education, and in the governmental offices, that there's a real attempt just to really not give glory to the Lord at all, and even pretend that he doesn't exist and make it a crime to even bring up the name of the Lord in public. Now, verse 17, the Lord says, but if you will not hear it, or this is Jeremiah, but if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. So here's an example of why Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He says, but if you will not hear it, he says, my soul shall weep. In other words, Jeremiah was a patriot. He loved the people. And so therefore, when he saw that they would not respond to God, he says, look, if you won't hear it, he says, I'm just going to go to some corner and I'm going to cry. And indeed, he had to many times. By the way, are we aware of the fact that outside of Jerusalem, we have, of course, Mount Calvary? And Mount Calvary is where Jesus died on the cross. But right down below Mount Calvary, there's a little type of a grotto. It's kind of like an indentation in the rock right below Mount Calvary on the road beneath it, and according to tradition, that is called Jeremiah's Grotto. So somehow by the Spirit of God, 600 years before Jesus ever lived upon this earth, he would wander to that particular place, and he would cry and weep and cry and weep. probably never understanding that 600 years afterwards, the Messiah of Israel was going to be crucified just a few feet above where he was weeping, if that's the place. But it's pretty solid that that was Jeremiah's grotto. At least in tradition, that's the way that it is. All right, so again, verse 17, he says, "But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." In other words, once you turn your back on God, even though the event hasn't taken place before your eyes, it's taken place actually in the sense that you have caused God's wrath to come upon you, and it's only a matter of time. So then he says, "Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves. Sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory." You know, one of the nice things that I like to see is when I run across some young person in the prime of their life, like in their teen years, in their 20s, and they have kind of a humble attitude. See, the Lord in his mercy allows most of us, this is the generation that should see the rapture, but in most conditions, little by little, we move towards old age. Scientists tell us that the body gets stronger and stronger and stronger up to about age 25, and then from age 25, it's just downhill all the way to the end. But then little by little, our bodies don't function as well, and there's infirmities that come. And like it or not, we are humbled in this process. We are humbled in this process, and so therefore, sometimes when the person is 99 years of age, he's at that point that maybe the Lord wished he was when he was 21 or whatever. So it's nice to humble yourself when you have to, because some people will still maintain their pride even when they're in pretty bad shape. But the beautiful thing is when you're young, still to have a humility of heart, then God can really use you in the time that you have here upon this earth. So here in this verse, in verse 18, he says, "Say unto the king and to the queens, humble yourselves." One of the things that made me very sad not too long ago was that there was supposed to be kind of a national day of prayer and fasting and humiliation before the Lord. And included humiliation, humbling ourselves before the Lord. But the highest echelons of government refused to have that term humiliate. We are a proud people. We don't humiliate ourselves. And it never really got that far. Fair fasting and humiliation before the Lord. But here the Lord says, "Humble yourselves. Sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the Negev, the desert, shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it." See, Judah's like a state, like the state of Oregon. "So Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and behold those who come from the north." Now, let's look at the Babylonians coming, because that was the way that they would come, from the north. "Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock?" In other words, they'll take all these animals for themselves. "What wilt thou say when the Lord shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee, shall not sorrow take thee as a woman in travail?" Now that's a little bit of a difficult verse. Here's the NIV translation for that. It says, "What will you say when the Lord sets over you those you cultivated as your special allies?" All right. Now, verse 22, "And if thou say in thine heart, why come these things upon me?" You say, what's going wrong? Why are all these horrible things happening? "For the greatness of thine," here's the answer, "for the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts uncovered and thy heels made bare." When it talks about skirts being uncovered, it's talking about rape. So therefore, it's talking about the land and the people being raped. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil." So that's a poetic way of saying, you know, you're so accustomed to do evil that you can't change to being good individuals any more than a leopard can change the spots on his body. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. What is the trusting that's going on in our nation today? The thing that's prevalent in government, the thing that's prevalent in the school system, is humanism. Humanism means man can do it on his own. We don't need God. In other words, we're taught in our school system to be totally self-reliant. We can do it. Whatever man senses his heart to do, he can do it. There's no problem physically or anything, no problem of sciences that can't be overcome. Man could do it all, and they have forgotten the Lord. Verse 26, therefore will I uncover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. Now notice it's always referred to in the feminine gender here. Therefore will I uncover thy skirts upon thy face. In other words, your skirts are going to be lifted up all the way to your face, which would be, of course, a very humiliating thing, that thy shame may appear. Now the concept here is that the Lord is the husband, and Israel, or in this sense Judah and Jerusalem, would be the unfaithful wife. So that's why the feminine form is used there. Verse 27, I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings. In other words, just like horses would neigh at breeding time. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, the lewdness of thine harlotry, the impurity of thine harlotry, and thine abominations on the hills and the fields where you go out to have your quote-unquote religious rites. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? In other words, Jesus one time said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There was a story one time that I heard. I have no knowledge of the truth of this, but supposedly a Russian astronaut was talking to a group of school children in what land, I don't know. And he made this comment to the school children, like little fifth graders, that sort of thing. And he says, well, I was out there in space, and I didn't see God. And then some little youngster there in the classroom spoke up and said, are you pure in heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. All right. Now, so then at the end of verse 27, the chapter closes with this word, when shall it once be? In other words, when is it going to be that you're ever going to be clean, O Jerusalem? Then chapter 14. So it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Now, the dearth would be a lack of rain. Sometimes this happens. There's a drought in the land. Drought is the term that we will normally use. So it says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, lack of rain. This is kind of an interesting thing. There's a footnote in my Bible, which I'd like to read you, and it says, the significance of a drought at this time was very great. So the significance of a drought at this time was very great. It was one of the signs predicted in the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. Let's go back there for a real quick minute. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23, the Lord lets people know that he controls the weather. See, now today we do not control the weather. There might be some type of an expensive apparatus some little plane could use to try to get some section of field watered, but very, very limited and very, very inexpensive, very, very expensive, and of no practical use for a whole area, you know, like a whole state or a whole land. So in other words, God still controls the weather. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23, the Lord was talking about what would happen if they abandoned him. And it says, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be bronze, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. Remember, it gets real dry, and you're driving out in the country, and then the car goes along, there's a dust for about a quarter of a mile afterwards. So he says, that's what's going to happen. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Not the rain, but the dust. Powder and dust. Some remember in days gone by, they referred to the dust bowl. All right. So at any rate, by the fact that they weren't having rain, this was of great significance because it was a sign that God was not with them. Now, furthermore, this drought had already been fulfilled in part in the reign of Ahab, as it talks about in 1 Kings 17:1. Let's go to 1 Kings 17:1 for a minute. Most of us know about this because of Elijah, but let's go to 1 Kings 17:1. Now, sometimes God will allow his prophets to speak the word, and there's no rain that comes. And God will allow his prophets to speak again, and then rain will come. Now, such was the case of Elijah. So here in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." Now, Ahab was a very wicked king of the north, up in the 10 northern tribes, Israel. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I, Elijah, stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." He says, unless I pray, there's going to be no rain and no dew. And this was for a period of 3.5 years. And it actually took place. So you can imagine the problems that resulted from that. Okay, so that's what they had up there at north, in the northern kingdom, and they went into captivity, and you'd think they would learn their lesson. Now, the footnote that I have here for the beginning of chapter 14 continues, and it says, as that sign had been followed, even though after a long interval, by the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, it should have been received by Judah as a most solemn warning. Now, there's up in the north, they had drought. It was followed by captivity. Now they're having drought in the south. Wouldn't they wake up to the fact that captivity was also coming to them? I mentioned to you before, but I think it's worthwhile again, you know, there's been a terrible drought, as we know, in the Midwest recently. And then a lot of people were praying, and the Lord said a couple of inches of rain, more than a couple of inches, but things were, a lot of the Midwest was going to get wiped out with its wheat harvest and so forth. Well, I can remember about 10 years ago, and some of you may have heard this before, but they had a big marquee sign at one of the stores in McMinnville, and it said, "Think rain." In other words, we're badly in need of rain, so think rain. But I don't know, that just kind of irritated me that it didn't say, you know, pray for rain. So I walked in there, and there was a couple of gals at the checkout counter and about six customers around, and I said, and then in a loud voice, I just kind of felt under that anointing, and I didn't like that sign. So I just said, "Hey, you know, you got that sign out there, think rain." And I said that to the gal that was at the cashier stand, and she says, "Yeah." And I said, "But I got a better one." She says, "Oh, you do?" And then all these six heads kind of turned around, they stared at me, and I said, "Yeah, it should be pray for rain." And there's kind of a silence for the next couple of minutes around there. But the thing is, the Lord is the one that sends the rain. So anyway, Jeremiah 14:2, "Judah mourns, and its gates languish. They are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones," that would be their servants really, "to the waters. They came to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is cracked, for there was no rain in the earth, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind," that'd be the deer, "also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like jackals. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass." And then here's a Jeremiah interceding. Jeremiah the patriot who loves the people despite their sin. And he says, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for thy name's sake. Notice, bring rain for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. Now, there's where you get the term, he's a backslider, whatever. That's biblical. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Now, one of the things that amazes me, when you look at the prophets, like I have in mind, not only here in Jeremiah, but also Daniel, they seem to be pretty good individuals. There's no fault at all that can be found in Daniel. And yet, they seem to take the sin of the people upon themselves. See, one of the reasons we do not make more spiritual progress is we will not confess our sin. It's so hard to get people to say, I was wrong. You know, Lord, forgive me. Or go to their neighbor and say, forgive me, I did wrong. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's so very difficult to get people to, confess their sins. All right. Now, then he says here again, in verse 7, he says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for thy name's sake. For our backsliding, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, its Savior, in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be like a sojourner in the land and like a wayfaring man who turns aside to tarry for a night? In other words, you don't arrive. So one of the titles of Jesus is not only Savior, but also the hope of Israel. Verse 9, why shouldst thou be like a man dumbfounded, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. So here again in this country, we're called a Christian nation. Oh, come to the United States. Mel Torrey writes in a book that he had about how he so wanted to come to this nation, the land of the free, the home of the brave, a Christian nation. He got off the airport. He took one look. He took one look at the newsstand that he saw and the books that were there. And he about vomited. And he was shocked. You know, this is the land of the free, the home of the brave. This is the Christian nation that I thought it was. And then he just saw all the pornography there right in the airport. So again, it says here at the end of verse 9, he says, yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And then it says, so then the Lord comes in again and says, thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Then the Lord said unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. Don't even pray for them. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. These are three things that the Lord uses. Now, the thing is, you might say, well, that was Old Testament. No, that's New Testament. These problems are going to befall this nation and this city that we're in right now. Sword, famine, pestilence. Now, for example, the seven-year period of tribulation is yet before us. But let's go for a minute to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. Last book of the Bible. Now, starting with chapter 6, we have the tribulation period. We're at the beginning of the tribulation. World War III has taken place. The United States of America is going to be involved in World War III. This will be after the rapture of the church, after the Lord has removed his own. But at any rate, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, so this is the fourth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So when I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades, or hell, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill. One-fourth of the population of the planet is going to die as a direct or indirect result of World War III at the beginning of the tribulation period. Over the fourth part of the earth to kill. But notice, the same words as in Jeremiah. With the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. So notice, it's going to happen right here in this town. For those that are left. It's going to happen to this nation. It's coming soon, just like it did in the time of Jeremiah unto Jerusalem. Okay, so again, back in Jeremiah 14:12, so the Lord says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, that's by violence, war, by the famine that follows afterwards, and by the pestilence, the disease that comes from all the preceding. So then said I, ah, Lord God. He says, wait a minute, Lord. He says, look, he says, behold, the prophets say unto them. Now, when he says the prophets here, he's meaning the false prophets. See, in other words, there are many men of God in this nation and around the world that should be warning in this generation, the generation that has seen Israel come back into the land, that disaster is coming for those that don't know the Lord and are rebelling against God. But that cry isn't going out, and there's so many saying, oh, it's going to be okay, you know, we're going to be prosperous, you know, and all that. Well, the Lord likes his people to be prosperous, but let's be careful. So Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets, these would really be the false prophets, saying to them and to the people, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now, these were prophets of God. These were seminary graduates. And they said, everything's going to be okay, no problem, everything looks good. That's what they were telling him. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies. That's happening in many churches today around the world. They are not warning the people of God's impending judgment. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is about to begin. So he says, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. In other words, these are religious people saying this, not just the secular people. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoken to them. They prophesy unto you a false vision. False vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. So the Lord is saying, look at, they've been deceived. They've been deceived. Now remember, in Matthew chapter 24, they asked the Lord, what's going to be the sign of the end times? Of your, you know, this, what's going to be the sign of thy coming? And the Lord gave quite a number of signs, some generic, some specific. The greatest sign of sign, of course, is the fig tree putting forth its leaves. But anyway, when he started to rattle off this, I just shouldn't say the term rattle, but when he started to give this list that's given to a good portion of Matthew chapter 24, the first thing that Jesus said was, what? Take care that no man deceive you. Why? Because deception is going to be the earmark of our age. So our Lord says, watch out that you are not deceived. And so therefore, you know, when someone tells you something, and they say they're religious, and they've graduated from seminary or Bible school, and they're on television, or they're in a church, or they're in a radio, or they write a book or whatever, don't automatically accept it. Know the word yourself. Otherwise, you can be deceived, because he says, they're prophesying. Let's read this verse again, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoken to them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination. In other words, they're in league with the devil, really. Divination means that Satan is involved in that. And a thing of naught, that's what they're talking to you about. And they're also prophesying the deceit of their heart. That's Matthew 24:4, where Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 15, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. And the Lord kind of responds, he says, by sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them. Now remember, that was a terrible disgrace in Old Testament times. There's part of the Mosaic law was that bodies had to be buried, and so therefore a tremendous indignity would be to have your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, just garbage upon the ground. But yet, you see, that's also coming in the future as well as the past. For a moment here, we're going to get this shortly, but move about five pages ahead to Jeremiah 25:33. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 33, through Jeremiah, the Lord speaks about the end times also. Why does he do that? Because there are parallelisms between the destruction of Jerusalem and then the judgment that the Lord has against the entire world at the time of the second coming. So here in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 33, it says, "And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day." What's that day? The day of the Lord, the tribulation period, "from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth." So we know that that's future, you see, concerns the whole world. And then the Lord says, "They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be refuse upon the ground." So what happened in the past is going to happen also in the future. How are you going to bury 1 billion people? Couldn't do it. All right, now we continue. And then verse 16 again, "And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears." He says, Jeremiah says, "You let them know how badly you feel about it." So Jeremiah is supposed to say, "Let mine eyes run down with tears," and they really did, night and day, "and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow." In other words, the people are going to be torn to pieces. "If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with a sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold those who are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion," namely Jerusalem, where Mount Zion is? "Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace." Is this country trying for peace? Yeah, we're trying so hard for peace that we're dealing with a nation that denies that God exists. That's part of their constitution. Okay, so "why hast thou smitten us, and there's no healing for us? We look for peace, and there's no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble." So again, notice Jeremiah confessing, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the nations that can cause rain?" In other words, can modern science help you out? In other words, is any in modern science, either then or now, can they just snap their fingers and then rain comes over an entire land? "Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? You're the one that only can give rain. Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me," that's what he's talking about here, is the judgment is inevitable. And he says, "though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." Now it's interesting here as we read this that the Lord gave two examples of people who knew how to pray. You know, if the Lord says without Jerry Cooney, he's one who really knows how to pray, I'd be highly complimented. Highly complimented. See now, but of all the people that came before, you know, the Lord chose Moses and Samuel. Now you see, Moses was one that knew how to pray. We see him again and again in the Old Testament where he's interceding for the people. And then also Samuel did the same thing. Like, I think we were pretty familiar with Moses. I mean, there's many times destruction would have come upon them except for Moses pleading before the Lord. But Samuel was one who was really an intercessor also. Let's go to, let's look at Moses for a moment. Go to Psalm 99 and verse 5. Psalm, go back a few pages. Psalm 99. And verse 5. Now, here is an interesting verse. Psalm 99 and verse 6, written by the psalmist. says Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel. So there's Moses and Samuel among those who call upon his name. They call upon the Lord, and guess what? He answered them, because they were men of prayer. And then another one that you could go to would be 1 Samuel 7:9. So let's go back about another 100 pages to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 9. Now here's an example of Samuel by himself being one who knew how to pray. If anyone ever looks at you, any one of you, or someone listening to this tape, and they say, you know how to pray, that, my brothers and sisters, is a great compliment. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 9, it says, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. He cried for the nation, and it says, and the Lord heard him. But now here in Jeremiah 15:1, the Lord says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, in other words, to intercede, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, where shall we go? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death. Such as are for the sword, to the sword. Such as are for the famine, to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord. These are the four things. The sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. There it is. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Now, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21 for a moment, please. So let's go back about another 100 pages. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21:6. 2 Kings 21:6 is talking about this fellow Manasseh. Kind of an interesting thing. His father was Hezekiah, who was a pretty good fellow. But I guess it was time for Hezekiah to die. He didn't want to die. So the Lord gave him an additional 15 years. But during this time, Manasseh was born. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked of all the kings that the nation ever saw. He was horrible. And here it says in 2 Kings 21:6, and he, Manasseh, made his son pass through the fire. What does that mean? He offered his own son to be burned to death for Molech, false god. And observed times. He was playing with the astrology charts. Anybody in this country playing with astrology charts? They're not going to help. And he used enchantments and dealt with mediums and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And look at what he also did. And he set a carved image of the idol that he had made in the house. That means in the temple of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house, or in this temple, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. So he actually brought idols of pagan gods, really demons that they represented, right into the temple itself. Okay, now back to Jeremiah chapter 15. So 15 and verse 5. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. He says, I put off punishment long enough. And I will fan, in other words, sift them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. What does that mean? That means all the fighting men, all the sons are going to be all wiped out. The widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought them against the mother of the young man, a spoiler at noonday. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young man, a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon her suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne seven, has borne seven sons, is the idea, languishes. She has died. In other words, she's died in the sense that her sons are all dead. The seven sons are dead by the sword. Her son, spelled S-U-N this time, her son has gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Now, this same thing is really going to happen in the future. Same thing is going to happen. All right. Now, verse 10. Jeremiah can't handle it too well at this point, and he begins to kind of crack. Crack in the sense that he falls apart psychologically. And he says, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. And he says, I have neither lent on interest. He says, I haven't tried to bleed people when they're hurting as the banks do today. In other words, you need money and then they charge interest. And notice the poor get poorer that way. But he says, I haven't done that. He says, I have neither lent on interest, nor men have lent to me on interest. Yet every one of them does curse me. You know, and he says, oh, he says, woe is me that you even gave birth to me. All right. Then the Lord responds here in verse 11. The Lord said, verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. So that's when Jerusalem really falls, he says, I'm going to take special care of what's called a remnant. Now, no matter how wicked a people are, there's always a small group that will stay faithful to the Lord, and they're normally referred to as a remnant. And we see that actually when Jerusalem fell, we're going to find this later on, Jeremiah did find favor with the Babylonian king and leadership. Then one of the things that we might mention also is that God always distinguishes between those who are his and those that are not his. But there are two things that would always characterize a remnant. Now, you might notice these two things very well. The two things that characterize a believing remnant would be, number one, a loyalty to the Word of God. That's our compass. That's how we live. If you don't live by the Word of God, forget it. See, so number one is loyalty to the Word of God. And number two, separation from those who mock at that word. So there's loyalty to the word and a separation from the wicked. Now that's why I brought in the books, the television, all that sort of stuff. Because you see, we are not keeping our pilgrim character. We are not separate unto God when we get involved with all the sex, the violence, the greed, and everything else that you see on secular television. Be very, very careful of that. Now, we continue. Then in verse 12 he says, shall iron break the northern iron and the bronze? And the answer would be no. No one's going to stand against Babylon. Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, and a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. And here Jeremiah communes with God. He says, O Lord, he's heartsick. He says, O Lord, thou knowest. He says, you know what the story is. You know what's going on. He says, I don't. I'm confused. He says, O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and avenge me of my persecutors. He knows he had a hard time. People didn't like him for his strong stance, telling the word of God. So avenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Notice when he says, I ate your words, he says, I made them really a part of me. That's the idea. Notice they're not something that just goes in one ear and not the other. They're really a part of me. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Many years ago, when I was in college, there was a man from a visiting university that came to speak to us. And this man was in the English department, I guess, of another university up in Washington State. And he began to recite for hours. It probably went on for about 2 hours. He began to recite poetry, beautiful poetry, beautiful English poetry. And then one fellow in our group, he said, how long did it take you to memorize all this poetry? You've been giving us poetry now for a couple of hours. How long did it take you? He says, I've never memorized this. He says, I love it so much. He says, all of a sudden I found that it was a part of me. Okay, so in verse 16 he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced at what they were doing. I sat alone because of thy hand. In other words, it's a lonely thing, Lord, to walk with you, because the mob goes the other direction. I said, because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. In other words, when people were laughing and mocking God and all that they did, really, Jeremiah, rather than laughing, he was just filled with indignation. See, there's seven types of fellowship that Abraham had with the Lord. And the first type of fellowship that he had was the fellowship of discontent. God probably would not have been able to pull Abraham out of the land of Ur, or the Chaldees, unless he was somehow discontent with the lifestyle of the people that were there. And Jeremiah, same thing. He says, when I saw them doing all this stuff, he says, the way they talk, the way they act, he says, I was filled with indignation. I didn't go along with it at all. It didn't jive with my spirit. Verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me like a liar and like waters that fail? So he's kind of, Jeremiah's all upset. Now the Lord comes back and responds in verse 19. He says, therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, and the concept is, if you return to trusting in me is the idea, Jeremiah. He says, you're losing your grip on things. He says, be strong. He says, if thou return, you return to trusting in me, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vile, in other words, you know, just calling out what's good and what's evil, he says, thou shalt be as my mouth. But he warns them. Now this is a warning to you and also to me. And he says, let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. In other words, remember this, Jeremiah says, you're supposed to shake them up. They are not supposed to shake you up. That's what that means. In verse 20, he says, and I will make thee unto this people a fortified bronze wall. He says, Jeremiah says, you need to be toughened a little bit, and I'm going to make you tough. He says, I'm going to do that. The Lord has to do that sometimes with his prophets. The Lord said in the book of Ezekiel, he says, people are not going to want to hear what you have to say. He says, so I'm going to give you a forehead of bronze. And that was in Ezekiel chapter 3. And Ezekiel needed it. So here to Jeremiah, he says, and I will make thee unto this people a fortified bronze wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Praise the name of the Lord. So if you want to look up that verse sometime in your leisure, it's Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 9, that says that he had a forehead like flint. And some of us, because of the people that we deal with, we also need a forehead of flint, don't we? Amen. Let's stand, please. Praise God. Now we'll reconsecrate our life to the Lord, and we know that He hears us. And if anyone listening on this tape, excuse me, would like to be a member of the family of God, say this from your heart, and Jesus will hear. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.